Good morning. Certainly like to thank, first of all, the session of the congregation here for the gracious invitation to be with you. I would have been content to come and worship and to hear the preaching of God's word, but it's an honor and a delight to come and open God's word with you this morning in the preaching of the word. We're so thankful that in God's providence we could extend and continue the blessing of last week's conference over this Sabbath day and continue to enjoy it here with you. I hope that this time together would only be a blessing to us, but I bring greetings to you from the elders and deacons and saints of the Russell Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I hope that just us being here would be an encouragement for us to continue in a deeper, more familiar way to keep you in prayer. And we'd love to know that you'd be praying for us in Canada as well. It was a delight to be at the Horn Creek Conference. It's like a family reunion around the Word of God, even though we're not related to anyone there. But God says in Psalm 68 that as He releases the prisoners from their captivity, He sets the lonely in families. That's the family of God. What a blessing it is to be part of the family of God. And we're going to be continuing in the reading and preaching of God's Word this morning to be thinking about God's love and the family of God. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the first three verses. 1 John chapter 3. The Bible that I have, that's page 1022. That may be of help to you. It may be of no help to you. This is a Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin the reading at the first verse, but let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading, preaching, and hearing of His holy word. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord God and our Father in heaven, how thankful we are, Lord God, for the blessing and privilege to come before you in prayer and to address you as we've already prayed this morning, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, calling you our Father. You are the God who is in heaven, high above the heavens and the earth. The earth is your footstool. And yet we may come before you, before your throne of grace, through the new and living way that Jesus has opened for us, and come to our Father, who knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He treats us with perfect fatherly care and compassion and love. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice and exult in the grace that you've shown to us in your only begotten Son, that we should be the sons and daughters of God through faith in him. And we pray that as we have this part of your word open, that we would honor our Father in heaven by listening to you, and by your grace and Spirit, by being able to put into practice the things that we hear and learn, so that we would not be hearers only, but doers also. We pray that that would be true of each one of us, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. This is God's holy and infallible word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Friends, I wonder this morning, what are the things that catch your eye? What catches your eye as you go through life day by day? Is it a particular kind of car or truck that you see that always catches your eye? Maybe it's someone's landscaping, if you like gardening and horticulture. Maybe every time you pass a boulder or a rock, you just see a root up the rock. It catches your eye. Well, boys and girls, yesterday when we were coming back from Horn Creek, we went through West Cliff, and there was a parade on that caught the eye of our children. We can be driving along the highway, and if they see a Ferris wheel or a roller coaster, it catches their eye. Maybe you're driving along the highway and the traffic starts to slow down, as it did for us on the way here. You wonder why, and then eventually you find out that there's been an accident in the opposite lane, and everyone wants to look. It catches their eye. Maybe it's the sports highlights reels that catch your eye. Whatever it can be, lots of things can catch our eye and can grab our attention. But here in 1 John chapter 3 in the first verse, the Apostle John's attention is captured by something wonderful and remarkable. In fact, he's so caught up with this thing that he commands the people to whom he was writing to give their attention to it as well. The King James Version captures that command with the older word, behold. This verse starts with that word, behold. There's something here to look at, to consider. It's wonderful. Well, what is it that the Apostle John commanded his readers to behold? What is it that God the Holy Spirit wants us to look at and consider again this morning? Well, it's the unfathomable love of God. The unfathomable love of God. And from these verses this morning, we'll consider together four things about the love of God that we can see in these three verses. Because here, John, in John's words, we see, first of all, the effect of God's love. Secondly, we'll note the opposition there is and will be to the love of God. Thirdly, the hope of God's love. And then lastly, the consequence, the practical consequence of God's love. Now, some people might say, well, here he's come, a visiting preacher, and he's picked the most common thing to preach about. I was hoping he'd come with something esoteric for us. A special, little-known tidbit of Reformed theology that we could come and get into and dig into. And here he's come to speak about the love of God. Doesn't he have anything more interesting to speak about than the love of God? Is there anything that we want to look into more than the love of God? Is there anything that we need in our lives more than the love of God? The love that John has in mind here, friends, is no common thing. It is utterly uncommon, in fact, in this world. It is unique and it is glorious. The love of God in Christ to sinners. That's captured because John says, see what kind of love. He's grabbing our attention. Behold, see what kind of love. There is a special nature to this love. The NIV says, how great is this love? The word that John uses here is a word of wonder. It's used in Luke 1:29 when it says Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting. What kind? That's the same word. What kind of greeting this might be? This is no ordinary thing. Matthew 8:27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This is no common ordinary thing. This is an extraordinary thing, a remarkable thing, a unique thing. Some scholars tell us that the word literally means, from what country, from what race, or from what tribe is this thing? We might say in more common language today, this is something out of this world. It's not from here. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The remarkable nature of this love is seen first in the effect of God's love. God's love is unfathomable and wonderful because of its effect, because of what it results in. It is adopting love. The love of God results in the adoption of the sons and daughters of God. And that's wonderful love. That's remarkable love, because that's a love that turns rebels into children. It's a love that turns foes into family. If you remember John's Gospel, how does John's Gospel begin? Trust me, it begins with sonship. Begins with the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, boys and girls, was the Word. And that's another name for the eternal Son of God. Jesus was his name as he comes in the flesh. And if you think for a moment about John's Gospel in the first chapter, what is the first description of the blessing of the Gospel for people in this world that John presents in his Gospel? It's the blessing and privilege of adoption. It's right there in verse 12, John 1:12. To them he gave the right, the authority to become, what? Children of God. Adoption right there is the first privilege, gospel privilege, in the gospel according to John. Friends, often when we think of the blessings of Christ to his people, and they're manifold, there are so many, our minds often turn first to forgiveness of sins, the acceptance and standing we have before God through his righteousness bestowed to us, and the forgiveness of sins we have in his blood, justification, theologians would call it. But J.I. Packer, the theologian, once wrote, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Justification in the plan of salvation is a legal blessing. It's a legal term, a forensic term. And it considers God primarily along the lines of God as the judge. God as the judge. Now, adoption, obviously, has a legal aspect to it. But in adoption, the law is subservient to the blessing of family. The law serves the blessing of family. Adoption is a blessing more naturally couched in the reality of love and considering God not as judge, which he is, but as Father. James Buchanan of a previous generation listed three privileges, three great privileges of the gospel: pardon, acceptance, and adoption. But he commented that the last, adoption, was founded on, quote, a nearer, more tender, and more endearing relation, that between a father and his son, rather than that of a ruler and a subject. The privilege of adoption presupposes pardon and acceptance, but it is higher, in a sense, than either. Boys and girls, think of a judge in a courtroom pronouncing a verdict. And that verdict in the courtroom is innocent. But then think of that judge coming down from the bench and taking that person home and adopting that person as a son or a daughter. This is justification in the pronouncement of the innocence of the person before God, but then the blessing of adoption. Justification and adoption are two great blessings of the gospel, but they are in two arenas. The arena of the courtroom on the one hand. But on the other hand, with adoption, the arena of the home or the family. John Owen called adoption the fountain privilege. Our understanding of Christianity, one writer once said, cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Do you think much about the doctrine of the gospel blessing of adoption? How great is the love of God that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. John Murray said, this is transfer into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and of privilege. But why is adopting love so special? Why is adopting love so special? Well, we see that more clearly when we take a moment to remember and reflect on our need for adoption. Why is there a need for adoption at all? I have three brothers. Two of them are adopted. I am always so thankful to God for that blessing in our family, to see adoption worked out in our own family, to see the need that there was for that, and then the blessing that God gave in our family to my brothers. But there's more than just the natural relationship, the physical, earthly sense of adoption that we need to understand. I had a friend who was studying once in a coffee shop, and he had his Bible open. It's a great way to just start conversations with people. You have an open Bible in the coffee shop. But an older couple passed by and saw his Bible open and asked who he was. And he told them that he was a student of theology studying for the ministry. And the woman took that in for a moment and then responded, well, you believe we're all the children of God, don't you? You believe we're all the children of God, don't you? And she was obviously coming from a certain perspective that saw every human being as a child of God. Now, by creation, in some sense, that's true. All men are God's offspring, Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. But the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, taken to its conclusion in thinking and absolutized, is not Christianity, it's liberalism. Seeing and considering God's fatherhood in this universal way. Because the scripture represents the children of God most often in a more narrow sense than the fact that we're all the children of God by creation. Because the Bible tells us that we are born into this world because of the covenant of works in Adam, and we are Adam's descendants. By ordinary generation, we are born into this world alienated from our Heavenly Father. Orphans, if you will, with regard to God. If Christians are adopted, it presupposes that first we were outside of this family relationship with God. But there is more to the biblical picture of our condition and sin than the plight of a pitiable orphan. Because we are, as the descendants of Adam, not orphans by accident, but by malicious design. Adam chose to rebel against God. And in our hearts, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, we are born hating God and hating one another. We would break the sixth commandment against the being of God if we could. We would murder God to get him out of our lives if we could. Do you remember the prodigal son? Do you remember that parable? Boys and girls, do you remember that story that Jesus told? What did he do? He came to his father and he asked for his inheritance. When does someone ordinarily get an inheritance? Well, when the father dies. But you see, that's what the son was really saying. in asking for his inheritance. Part of it, no doubt, was his greed for it. But in terms of the relationship, the actions of the son were saying to the father, I wish you were dead. Just give me my inheritance. In fact, the way that I'm thinking and living, you are dead to me. I'm living my life as if you were dead. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, and how I want. Give me my inheritance. You're dead to me. He became a self-imposed, rebellious orphan. And it's that kind of wickedness that reveals our true family relationship as we are born into this world. In one sense, we're orphans with regard to God, but remember what Jesus said to the men of his day in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. We need to remember this as we think about the love of God and its effect in adoption, that we are born into this world, the sons and daughters of disobedience. Paul clearly teaches who we are as orphans and what that means as sons and daughters of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath. That means children who were headed to only one place, the holy judgment of God against sin and sinners. The judgment of God against those who are without forgiveness. Our situation is one of great need, not only estranged from our Heavenly Father and orphans in that sense, but under God's condemnation, an orphan on spiritual death row. What a tragic, pitiable picture. You know, in ancient times, people waited until someone proved themselves worthy to be adopted. It's different now often in our culture. My brothers were adopted when they were 6 months old and 9 months old, respectively. Julius Caesar, when he came to the point in his life in wanting to adopt someone to carry on his rule and his reign, didn't adopt a baby. He looked around. He looked around to see someone who would be worthy to take on his name. Someone who had proved himself worthy to receive that honor. And so he adopted Augustus. But listen to what Thomas Watson said in The Body of Divinity. Adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise. He was a son by creation, but there is a further sonship by adoption. To make us thankful, consider, in civil adoption, there is some worth and excellence in the person to be adopted. He's speaking of that older form of adoption. But there was no worth in us. No beauty. No parentage. No virtue. Nothing in us to move God to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Begin the work of angels here, and by that he means even angels long to look into these things. Begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises, who has blessed you in making you his sons and daughters. What a blessing adoption is. The adoption we have in the gospel is a relationship of perfect security and certainty. It far excels human relationships and human securities. We think of the relationships we have on this earth. We think of the relationships with our own human fathers. And just to mention the word father in any gathering of more than two people means that people are going to be thinking different things and feeling different things. Experiencing different things. We may have had wonderful fathers by God's grace. And so we can understand a little bit of the blessing of adoption and God as Father. But there are many people, when you mention even God as Father, they struggle because their experience was so different and sometimes so bad. But even in the fact that they realize it was so bad points to an understanding of what fatherhood ought to be. And if that's you, or if you're speaking to someone, you can say, you know, everything that you saw that was wrong is not God as our Father. Human fathers may be bad fathers. We may lose our human fathers in different ways at one time or another. Even if we've had a good father relationship, it's only a physical relationship. It won't last itself in that sense into eternity. One writer said, everything that fails in human fatherhood is corrected in God's fatherhood. Everything good we experience in human fatherhood is a mere shadow of the full and perfect fatherhood of God. There's no lasting or perfect security in any earthly family. There is no security in business or wealth, nationality, country. Think of the upheaval in the Ukraine right now. There's no security in these things. The greatest blessing and security and certainty is in the family of God. Oh, to be a child of God. In our prayers that we could pray to God as our Father, the infinite, eternal, unchanging God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present, our Father. To know His blessing and His provision for us, your Father in heaven knows what you need. His protection over His children. Proverbs 14:26. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for His children it will be a refuge. The pity and compassion of God as our Father. Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. The amazing love of God in its effect. It is adopting love. Do you know this adopting love of God in your own life? In John 1:12, it says, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It's not something natural. It's not something that we have by right, that we deserve. It's by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet to all who received Him, who is that Him, boys and girls? I'm going to wait till I hear it. Who is the Him to all who received Him? Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the eternal Son of God become flesh. It's the Jesus who is a righteous, obedient Son, who was treated and punished as a guilty slave in our place, those who trust and repent. So that we who were disobedient servants and slaves can be received and blessed as sons. To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God, the sovereign grace of God that works itself out through repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 53 explains it in another way. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The triune love of God is applied by the Spirit of God based on the merits of Christ. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though, and in fact, because we are the children of God, it means, secondly, that there will be suffering. The next three points we'll go through more quickly, certainly, but they're important to note here. Secondly, we see the opposition to God's love. His electing, adopting love. And we see that right away in the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. There is an enmity in this world. There's a spiritual warfare between the sons and daughters of God and the sons and daughters of disobedience. Obviously, the Scripture does not teach only a universal fatherhood and brotherhood. Look at verse 1, 1 John 3:1. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. There is a distinction here, a division here. The world does not know God savingly. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we remember Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If you are a Christian and have received the great gospel blessing flowing out of the love of God to be adopted as a son or daughter of God, then you belong to a new and different family. And people in the world will notice that. They will. They will know you, but they won't really know you. They won't get it. They can't figure you out. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. If someone doesn't really know God and know his glory and his grace, they can't understand loving him or worshiping him or obeying him. And so they don't get it when they meet you, a person who loves God and who worships him and wants to obey him, who loves his law and wants to live that way. They can't understand why you would be here this morning on a beautiful day. You're not on the golf course. You're not climbing one of these beautiful mountains. You're here. Why? They don't get it. They don't know us as the children of God because they don't know him. That struggle comes not only from around us. It even arises, in a sense, within us. We don't know God as we should, even as believers. We are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Because if we knew God better, our Father in heaven, if we had a more profound appreciation of his redeeming love for us in Christ, which results in us being adopted as his children, our strength in our struggles against sin would be greatly increased. Sin is committed by a Christian, you see, not just against the law or against a God, but against my Father in heaven. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so there's opposition from the world. But I need to know him more and more from the opposition that arises in my own heart and the tugs and temptations to sin. I need to know him more. I need to know my Father in heaven more. I need to know my elder brother more. I need to live more by the ministry, the work, the spirit of adoption in my life. But in this life, it's true, the children of God will always be battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. But not forever. And that's thirdly, we see here, the hope of adopting love. The hope of adopting love. Beloved, we are God's children now, verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The hope of adopting love. I consider, Paul says in Romans 8:18, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What will that glory be like? What will we be like as the children of God? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That is, no human mind or reasoning could discover it. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for the adoption as sons. This is adoption in a different sense. The redemption of our bodies. Glorification is the goal of adoption. In soul and in body, we shall be like him, Jesus Christ, because those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Our souls will be made like Christ in the moral image of Christ. And even our bodies, Philippians 3:21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We have a glorious hope for both soul and body. To have a hope for your body is not a sub-Christian hope. There are several members of our congregation in Russell who suffer with handicaps of various kinds and to various degrees. What a hope the redemption of our bodies is to them. I think of one young man who's had a walker since he was nearly drowned at the age of 2. He couldn't walk for years and years and years. He's 20 years old now. But he walks painfully slow, so laboriously with a walker. The redemption of our bodies, the adoption, that one day I trust we'll be able both together to run and leap and praise God. The goal of God's love, the hope that we have. C.S. Lewis, who's not to be trusted in every matter of theology, but has some pithy, helpful sayings in The Weight of Glory, said, "Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." Oh, the glory that awaits us as the sons and daughters of God, the perfection and glory of our souls, the redemption of our bodies. But notice, finally and just briefly, John doesn't leave us merely with a future hope, does he? As glorious as that is, he brings us back to what that means for us today. We are the children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That great sanctifying power of being able to see Christ face to face. But then verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John goes from that future hope to a very practical application for us today. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this is not a wish, a hope, or even a command here in John's writing. It's simply stated as a fact. This is what will be in the sons and daughters of God. God is pure, holy, and righteous. Christ is pure. We will be like him. So the adopted children of God live as those headed to that goal. The purity of glory in body and soul. And if that's our hope and that's our goal, John says, that affects how I live today. I don't know if you know the name Chris Hadfield. He's a Canadian astronaut, our most famous Canadian astronaut. He's not on the level maybe of a Neil Armstrong or a Buzz Aldrin. But he spent recently an extended period of time on the International Space Station, I think 6 months. He was there, and he would send out tweets and put videos on YouTube. A great Canadian hero. He's recently released his autobiography, a book, and it's entitled An Astronaut's Guide to Life on Earth. I had to buy it just for the title. How interesting. But in that book, he tells us that on July 20th, 1969, he was 9 years old as he watched Neil Armstrong step onto the surface of the moon. And later that night, as he looked up to that same moon as he was walking outside of his house, he said, "I knew what I wanted to do with my life." But I also knew that it was impossible. There were no Canadian astronauts. At that time, there was not even a Canadian Space Agency. But that didn't matter. Maybe someday it would be possible for me to go too. And if that day ever came, I wanted to be ready. And I found this remarkable. He says, I was old enough to understand that getting ready wasn't simply a matter of playing space mission with my brothers on our bunk beds. But there was no program I could enroll in, no manual I could read, no one even to ask. I had to imagine what an astronaut might do if he were 9 years old. And then I would do exactly the same thing. I could get started immediately. Would an astronaut eat his vegetables or have potato chips instead? Would he sleep in late or get up early to read a book? I recognized even as a 9-year-old that I had a lot of choices and my decisions mattered. What I did each day had to match the person I wanted to become. But you're not going to the moon, most of us. Child of God, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. How does that affect the choices you make every day? Ted Donnelly said, sin is grotesquely inappropriate in light of our destiny. The adopted children of God live like the children of God. 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. That's what sons and daughters of God do. We are pure in Christ, so be pure. Romans 6:11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what sons and daughters of God do. We put off what needs to be put off, and we put on what needs to be put on. We love what our Father loves, and we hate what our Father hates. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Not so that God will love you, but because he already does love you. To sin is to forget God's adopting love for me. To sin is to neglect the hope of heaven in my heart. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Is it any wonder then that when Paul prayed for Christians, this is how he prayed. For this reason I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let us pray. Lord, may the prayer that's recorded for us, that Paul prayed, be our prayer. May we see your answer to that prayer in our lives by your grace. Lord, give us a spirit, a desire to long to look into these things. Whether we're unconverted or converted, by your grace we look into these things and continue to meditate on the unfathomable, adopting, glorifying, sanctifying love of God. Lord, remind us of these things. Press them down deep upon our hearts and our minds. that it may bear good fruit for the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.